actually is true. When I got to Cain, had knocked off some bricks around the top. So I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building and hoisted up a couple of barrels full of bricks. When I had fixed the damaged area, there were a lot of bricks left over. Then I went to the bottom and began releasing the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was, and before I knew what was happening, the barrel started coming down, jerking me up. I decided to hang on since I was too far off the ground by then to jump. And halfway up, I met the barrel of bricks coming down fast. I received a hard blow on my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and getting my fingers pinched and jammed in the pulley. When the barrel hit the ground hard, it burst its bottom, allowing the bricks to spill out. I was now heavier than the barrel. So I started down again at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast and received severe injuries to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on the pile of spilled bricks, getting several painful cuts and deep bruises. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of my grip on the line. The barrel came down fast, giving me another blow on my head and putting me in the hospital. I respectfully request a sick leave. Yes, sometimes life goes from bad to worse. We kind of laugh about that, but then at some point, that kind of thing isn't funny at all when it really happens to us. Some of you know that. Some of you have been really struggling, and things haven't been going very well at all. And then it seems like things have gone from bad to even worse. And when that happens, hopelessness can set in. So how do we work through those times in life when things go bad to worse and we feel hopeless? I think we find answers to that kind of question in the section of Scripture we're studying this morning. As we've been studying the life of David, we've seen that his life was not easy at all. King Saul repeatedly tried to kill him, and David repeatedly was fleeing for his life. He was in constant fear of what Saul would do to him next. And even though on a couple of occasions Saul, the king, declared that he was not going to pursue David anymore, David didn't believe him, and for good reason. He knew it was only a matter of time until Saul would be after him again. And so in chapter 27, although I ask you to turn to chapter 28, if you'd look back at the first verse of chapter 27, we read these words. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." It's important here to note that David, as it related to Saul and this situation, David did not pray. There's no record that he consulted God at all. Matter of fact, it says he said to himself. That's kind of a sad part to this story because earlier we've seen David pray to God. We've seen David seek God. But here, David just decided to make a decision all by himself. Earlier, the prophet Gad had told him in the 22nd chapter, he had told David that he needed to go to the land of Judah. We don't know how much time has occurred since he was given that command by the prophet, but David apparently either forgot or ignored the prophet's advice and on his own decided to go back to the Philistines. to the land of the enemies of Israel. I don't think I'll ever understand that. And we're told that he went to Gad. Gad was Goliath's hometown. David had killed their warrior. I have to believe nearly everyone in Gad hated David. Also, a few chapters earlier, David had gone to Gad another time, and he actually had to feign like he was mad, like he was insane, to escape. But here, he goes back to Gad again. And I don't understand that. And I don't understand how this exactly works, but I said Gad as the town. Gad was the prophet, Gath was the town. And remarkably, when he went to Gath, it actually worked this time. Achish welcomed him. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies, armed camps for war, to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, I'm sorry, I'm confused. It's been a busy week, but I'm kind of lost here. Let me start back at chapter 27, verse 1. Then David himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. That's what we were looking for. He's in Gath. And this time the king welcomed him. As a matter of fact, he gave him a city that he and his men could live in. It was called Ziklag. And for a while David was there, and in chapter 27, verse 7, we're told how long David lived in this territory. It says in verse 7, the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So David was in the land of the Philistines for almost 1.5 years, 1 year and 4 months. And what did he do during that time? Well, during that time, he would leave from Ziklag with his 600 armed men, and they would go and they would attack other cities who were enemies of Israel. And they would wipe out the entire city so there would be no survivors who could explain what had actually happened. Because David would then go back to King Achish, and he would tell him that he had done damage to the enemies of the Philistines. Sometimes he said he even went into the land of Judah and had killed people who were Israelites. That wasn't true at all. But that's what David told him. David has gotten himself into a real mess. He had to resort to lying to cover his tracks. But then we find out that things for David were going to go from dead to worse. Look at chapter 28. Now let's look at chapter 28. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now David has a bigger problem. Not only was he living in the land of the Philistines, but now King Achish, the king of Gath, had said, "You're going to go with me and you're going to fight against the nation of Israel." Now remember, David had already been anointed by Samuel earlier as the future king of Israel. How could David possibly go and fight against his nation? But that's what he was told he would do. And David kind of gives this veiled response in verse 2. Very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And what's interesting here now is that the author stops that part of the story. He stops that part of the story because he wants us to think about the pickle, the problem that David had created. This is a horrible dilemma for David. What's he going to do? The author doesn't tell us right away. He doesn't pick up this story until chapter 29. He inserts another story. It's a powerful literary device that I call the sandwich technique. We saw it sometimes in the book of Mark when we studied the book of Mark. The author will start one story, then he'll jump in with another story, and then come back to the original story. So there's a story sandwiched between the main story. So now in verse 3, the lens of the camera moves from David to Saul. But the whole time we need to be thinking, what in the world is David going to do? Verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spirits. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. Now when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So here is King Saul. The Philistine army is assembled. They are gathering forces. They are ready to attack the nation of Israel. And so King Saul gathers his army. They go to Gilboa. Apparently they were on the mountainside, which would be a military advantage because they would be on the higher ground to defend their country. But it tells us that Saul, in verse 5, was afraid, and the author is very descriptive here, and his heart trembled greatly. He was terrified. So he decided to inquire of the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer. He didn't answer him through a dream. He didn't answer him through a Urim, which involved a priest, and we've talked about that some in recent weeks. And he didn't answer him through the prophets. Those were all legitimate ways for a person to hear from God. But God didn't answer. And I think a question that's logical to ask is, why didn't God answer? And I think the answer is very clear, because Saul wouldn't listen anyway. The reason Saul was losing his position as king is because twice before God had given him clear instructions, clear commands of what he was to do, and twice Saul just ignored God's command and did his own thing. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in these earlier chapters that Saul rejected the word of the Lord. That's serious business. Saul had rejected the word of the Lord to the point where there was no use in God saying anything to him anymore. So Saul became so afraid and so distressed over what was going to happen. Here was the enemy army lined up against him. What's he going to do? How's he going to handle this? What's going to be the outcome? He was so desperate to know that he says to his men, "Seek out a woman who is a medium." He wanted to find someone who claimed to be in contact with the dead, someone who could make connections between someone who was in the grave and people who were alive. He was really looking for someone who could carry on a demonic seance to get some of his answers. And he knew better than that. In verse 3, we're told that he had earlier removed mediums and spiritists from the land. Why would he do that? We're not told exactly all the reasons why, but I think there's a very logical explanation. He had the Old Testament scriptures. He had the law of Moses. The law of Moses was very, very clear on this. Moses, some 400 years earlier, had written these words about what you did in relationship to demonic activity. And I think you can see them here on the screen. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Is that questionable language? Is that clear? It's extremely clear. Have nothing to do with them. Don't be defiled by them. And then the Leviticus 20, verse 27, now a man or woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Saul apparently knew very clearly what God thought of pursuing mediums and spiritists, those who would connect with demons to try to get answers. But he didn't care anyway. It's just one more reflection of how little he regarded God's clear word. And so when Saul asked that question of his servants, somehow one of the men knew where they could find a medium. It seems to me that maybe some of the cleansing of the mediums out of the land of Israel was kind of half-hearted. But he knew of this one woman in this town, which would have required quite a journey into enemy territory. But they made the journey. Saul disguised himself, put on different clothes. They went at night under the cover of darkness. And when Saul got there, he asked this medium, this woman, to bring up Samuel. And Samuel actually appeared. I think verse 12 tells us that when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. I would take that as a scream, wouldn't you? When she saw Samuel actually come into her presence, she screamed. The implication is she wasn't used to seeing the real person come back. She was used to seeing demons impersonating people speaking to her. And all of a sudden, she knew who Saul was. And she knew that was Samuel. And when she saw Samuel, she said he looked like an old man wrapped in a robe. Look at verse 14, the last part of verse 14 in chapter 28. It says, and Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. And as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Samuel reinforced what he had told Saul when he was still on the earth. It's the same message. You've rejected God. He has rejected you. Someone else will be put in your place. But this time he actually names him, the first time recorded in Scripture as David. We knew who it was, but no words of Samuel to Saul had yet used that word, David. Saul had already figured that out, but this is just very clear. So not only would there be horrible news that the nation of Israel was going to lose this battle with the Philistines, but also Saul and his sons would die. Verse 19, he says, "You and your sons will be with me tomorrow." And that means in the realm of the dead. Verse 20, "Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and night." That shows you how worked up he had already been before this event. And then the lady who was a Midian started acting more like a mother to him and gave him a meal, and he ate it. Ate the last supper of his life, and he and his men stole back into the darkness for him to return to where he'd come from. And then in chapter 20, the lens of the camera now moves back from Saul to David. Remember the story we began with the first two verses in chapter 28? Now we pick it up in chapter 29. The army of the Philistines is moving by the hundreds and thousands toward the battle with Israel. And David and his army are part of that gathering, soldiers making their way to the front. We're told that David and his men were at the back with Achish. And I can only imagine what must have been going through David's mind at that point. He must have been thinking, what am I going to do? How am I going to get myself out of this mess? But it's interesting that some of the commanders of the Philistine army saw that David was coming with them. And they didn't like that idea. They confronted Achish and they said, basically, what in the world are you doing bringing David? In verse 5, they said, "Is this not David of whom they sing in the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" They knew what the nation of Israel had said about David. And if you go back and read when that phrase is first used, that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, do you know when that was first used in the book of 1 Samuel? It was right after David killed Goliath, and then all kinds of Philistines were killed. This chant, this statement that the Israelites would dance to, began after thousands, even tens of thousands of Philistines had been killed. They wanted nothing to do with a guy like David, who they assumed would turn on them, and probably correctly were assuming that. They wanted nothing to do with him being on their side fighting his own people. So in the providence of God, God delivered David from the mess he created. God doesn't always do that, but he did it in this situation. And so David and his men made the long journey back to Ziklag, where their families were and where their belongings were and the homes in which they lived were. And that's when things went from bad to even worse. Chapter 30. "Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered in each one because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So here are the enemies of Israel and the enemies of the Philistines. The Amalekites had come and raided their city, the city of Ziklag. They'd taken all their family members. Seems obvious they'd taken all of their stuff that was worth keeping, and then they burned the city. But it's very clear they didn't kill anyone. But when David and his men came back to the city, they didn't know that. They just knew the city had been burned. For all they knew, they had lost everything. And David was grieving because he'd lost his family, and the men were grieving because they'd lost their family and families, and they'd lost everything they owned. And these loyal men who'd been loyal to David perhaps for many years, evidently for many years, were ready to kill David. And so how did David respond to that? It's a positive response. Verse 6 again, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. 16 months earlier, David didn't consult God, didn't pray, didn't ask God's input. He consulted with himself and went into the land of the Philistines, created a mess that only God could get him out of. But this time, when bad went to worse, he responded differently. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He found strength in God that he couldn't find in himself. Why did he do that? I think as we think through the story, I think it's because he's a man after God's own heart. He's called that from the very beginning when God told Saul through Samuel that he was going to be replaced. He was going to be replaced with a man after God's own heart. And I think this helps us understand a little bit of what it means to be a man or a woman or a young person after God's own heart. It doesn't mean you never make mistakes. It doesn't mean you don't fail. It doesn't mean you never blow it. But it does mean when you come to the end of yourself and when things go from bad to worse, you know where to turn. You find strength in your God, and you pursue God's plan instead of yours. I think all along, David in his heart wanted to seek God, and that's exactly what he did. Not only are we told in verse 6 that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God, but then what happened? Verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he, God said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. So David went, and he took the 600 men who were with him and came to the brook Besor, but those left behind remained. Where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, remained behind. David was back on track, doing exactly what God had told him to do. He pursued the enemy who had taken their families. But his men were exhausted. We're told it took them 3 days to get to Ziklag. They'd walk 3 days just to get there. They go a little bit further. They get to this brook, Besor, and they Some of them just couldn't go any further. So two of them stayed behind with some of their stuff, and 400 men kept going with David. And then they found this Egyptian slave who'd been with the Amalekite invading army. He'd been left behind by his master. The man was an Egyptian. He was a slave to one of the Amalekites. But that Amalekite had left him behind because he got sick, and he would have slowed down their progress as they took all the people and all the stuff back home. And David fed this man some food. The man hadn't had anything to eat or drink for 3 days or 3 nights. They gave him some food. He revived a little bit. And David made a deal with him. Will you take us to where the Amalekites are? And the man said, if you won't turn me over to my former master, you have a deal. And so he led them to where the Amalekites were. And by God's grace, David's 400 men, David and his 400 men, wiped out the entire invading army of the Amalekites. Only 400 young men survived who were Amalekites, and they got on camels and took off. It was an amazing victory. David's army was only 400 strong. That's how many somehow escaped. I don't know how big the army was, but it could have been in the thousands. David had this amazing victory. And they rescued everything. The passage is very clear. They rescued everything. They got all their wives, children, all their stuff back. It's an amazing story of rescue. It's an amazing military accomplishment. And then David shared his spoils with the 200 men that had been left back at the brook. And then he shared the spoils with people in Judah, Israelite people who had been raided by this same army. It just shows the kindness and generosity of David, the kind of king he would later be. And then in the last chapter, the camera now moves from David back to Saul. It's a very sobering chapter, verse 1 of chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fashioned his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. What God said would happen is exactly what happened. Israel was severely defeated. And Saul and his three sons were killed. The weapons and the head of the enemy king were highly treasured by any armor, by any army. If you could get the head of the king and his weapons, it was a powerful statement of what you had done in victory. So they took a sword, cut off Saul's head, took his weapons, and it's interesting that it talked about taking the good news to the house, verse 9, of their idols and to the people. The first step was to honor their idols, to honor their false gods. It was as if they were saying, look what our gods could do. We have overcome the God of the Israelite nation. We have overcome his king. So they sent his weapons and his head throughout the Philistine area, showing this amazing victory that they had accomplished. And then they went and took his weapons and put them in the temple of Ashtaroth, a fertility god, a gross, immoral god. Placed Saul's weapons there, displaying again, look what our gods have done. And it looks like all is lost, except at the very end of the story, there's this little ray of hope. Because in verse 11, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. They knew they'd cut off his head. They knew that they had put his body on a wall in one of their cities, along with the bodies of his three sons, displaying once again their vulgar, happy accomplishment of defeating the nation of Israel. And these people, Jabesh-Gilead, clear back, I believe it's in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, when Saul first became leader of the nation, he led the armies of Israel to defeat another invading army. I think it was the Amorites. And they had wonderfully set Jabesh-Gilead free. And so they remembered back those many years, probably about, I think something like 40 years earlier, when Saul and his armies had set the city of Jabesh-Gilead free, they remembered that. And they wanted to honor this king, if not for his recent past, then for his distant past. And so they bravely, some of the brave, valiant men, they're called in verse 12, they walked all night into enemy territory and somehow snuck in and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons. They took them and burned them. That was typically not what Jewish people did, but probably the bodies were so mutilated they needed to do that. And then they buried them. The suggestion here is that maybe the idols of the Philistines weren't so victorious after all. And I think we will find that is true as we continue into 2 Samuel next week. God always has a master plan. Idols will never win. But as we think back on today's story, it's clear things had gone from bad to worse. And I think it's important to remember that when things in our lives go bad from bad to worse, that does not mean it's the end of the story. I think we especially see that in the life of David. Things went bad. He was being pursued by Saul. And then things got worse. He went into the land of the Philistines. He had to lie to cover up what he was really doing, fighting the enemies of Israel. And then he almost had to go fight against his own people, at least be part of the army of the Philistines who were going to kill his own people. And then God, in his providence, removes him from that and gets him back to Ziklag just in time that he could still pursue the army. It's a good thing he didn't stay on the battlefield, isn't it? He was needed somewhere else. So he goes back to Ziklag, but when he gets to Ziklag, what does he find? Their families are gone. Their city has been burned. All of their stuff has been taken. And unlike Saul, what did David do? He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Everything looked hopeless, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And then he really pursued God. He brought in the priest who could then connect with God, and he found out that God had precise plans for him, and God spoke to him. God did not speak to Saul, but he spoke to David. Why? We've talked about it already, because David was a man after God's own heart. And let me just remind you one more time that being a man, a woman, a young person after God's own heart does not mean that you've never failed. It does not mean that you never will fail. It does not mean that you won't blow it. But it means when you come to the end of your resources, you know where to turn, and you will turn there, and you're ready to hear from God, and you're ready to do His will, and you're actively pursuing God instead of running from Him. That's the big difference between David and Saul. Saul actually got to the point where hearing from God didn't really make much difference at all. And David was never like that. So I don't know exactly what's going on in all of your lives, but maybe you feel like things have kind of gone from bad to worse. And maybe you'll experience something like that in the near future. I don't know. But when you face those times where things are going from bad to worse and it feels like everything is hopeless, how do we get through those times? Follow the example of David. Strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God and pursue His will for our lives. Run to God, not from Him. So my question to you is, are you a man? Are you a woman? Are you a young person who seeks the heart of God? Let's pray. Father, we readily admit that life is hard and that sometimes it does feel like all hope is lost. But we thank You that with You, that's never true. Thank You that we have a resource we can turn to. Thank You that You are so ready to speak to those who are willing to listen. And we pray that we would be like David in that regard. That even when we goof up and we make a mess of things, that we would turn to You, that we would strengthen ourselves in You, and that we would pursue Your agenda instead of ours, so that Your name will be glorified. Only by Your grace can we do that, Lord, so we ask You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. That was quite a statement of commitment we just sang. Did we really mean that we will praise Him and sing songs to Him in the darkest days? My prayer is that that is exactly what we all meant when we sang those words. So as we leave today, let me just encourage you one more time. If you failed, there's hope. If things go from bad to worse, there's hope. If everything seems hopeless, there's hope. We just want to provide a way for you to have someone to pray for you. That's why these couples, I'm sure you were noticing, these couples have come up to the front. If there's anything you would like someone to pray with you about, if you have a prayer request, something special, if you just need to talk about spiritual things, we have two couples who are up at the front here. They're very happy to pray with you. The main purpose is to pray. We're trying to strengthen prayer in our church, so we just want you to know that's available to you today. But as we leave, let me just encourage you with some words of hope. It's interesting, this last week, the family of Ann Cade requested that I speak from the book of Psalms, the 33rd Psalm, and the very end of that psalm is filled with hope. So I want to leave you with these words as we leave today. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. I really believe if we embrace those words of the last few verses of Psalm 33, we will in a very practical way be strengthening ourselves in the Lord our God. So let's leave being strengthened with the strength that only God can provide. Thank you.